Let me check it twice. Okay. All right. Go to Esther chapter 3. That's where we're at. Continue our study of Esther. I hope that you found this pretty fascinating. The other thing I hope that you that has happened as we've studied Esther together is it, and I always hope you'll do this, is you put some flesh to the stories. In other words, that we come to realize these are real people dealing with real life, and sometimes that's not real pleasant. You know, sometimes we read about these people, we read them from a perspective of being heroes. And they are heroes of the faith, there's no doubt about that. But we kind of lift them up to a place where, you know, they were above all this. But they were just real people like you and I, dealing with the life and the time that God had chosen for them to be there and all the issues that go along with this. It wasn't a very easy thing if you think how Esther had to deal with these things. So, we finished at verse 11 last week, and you remember last week you met a man by the name of Haman, and Haman is this Haman likes Haman. Let's put it that way, and Haman has been exalted or raised up to a place of great power by Xerxes, and he likes the attention that he gets from that, and he really likes the thought of when he has such a position that when he walks, anywhere he walks, people bow down, bow out of the way, recognizes his position and stuff. And what we found out is that there were some people, and this all this little political thing going on, backstabbing political thing going on behind the scenes, who noticed that Mordecai, the Jew who you've met, is not paying proper homage to Haman. So they run to Haman. They run to Haman and say, "Listen, Mordecai the Jew, he's not showing you any kind of respect or anything like that." And remember how we talked about, you know, you could have 100 people that think you're the most wonderful person in the world, and then one person doesn't like you and says something, and we let all of our focus go to that one person. Forget all the 100 that love you, and go to that one. And that's the way Haman was. You know, it really upset him that everybody else apparently is bowing down to him, but this one guy won't bow down to him, so he can't stand that thought. Well, we also talked about how we believe that, and I share with you that Satan used this as an opportunity to try once again to destroy God's covenant promise to his people. So he enters the heart. I believe he enters the heart of Haman. And remember, Haman becomes so upset with the fact that Mordecai the Jew would not bow down to him. It's not just about getting Mordecai, who is guilty of, in his eyes of doing this, but his thought is, let's get rid of all the Jews. Now, again, how do you just come up with that kind of thing in your own thinking? I don't know that you can. That's why I think it's clear to me that certainly Satan is at work here, trying to again destroy God's people. And remember, if he can destroy God's people, then he would also destroy God's covenant promise, because God gave that covenant to Abraham and carries on through. Not only that, if he destroyed all the Jewish people, then it would certainly break the promise of the coming Messiah and all the prophecies of Jesus. So you can see Satan's hand in this, and we talked a little bit about, if you remember, about he still does that. I mean, I believe he did that to a man by the name of Hitler and his attempt to destroy these people and stuff. And it is more than just a geopolitical issue, the hatred that the world has for the Jewish people. It is a spiritual issue. And because God has made a covenant with them. And you know what? Satan hates it when God makes a covenant. And by the way, God has made a covenant with you, so Satan hates that too. Expect that he will come against us, you and I, in the days ahead. And we've been sort of insulated because of our American culture and our ability to be free to worship, but those things are going to change very quickly. Going to change very quickly. And you and I have very little say. We think we do, but we have very little say. One of the great constitutionalists of our time died this weekend. And that leaves such a vacuum, and nature abhors a vacuum, and Satan uses every vacuum he can. Remember when Jesus talked about the person that was demon possessed, he said, "You sweep it clean." Well, you got to fill that with something else, because if you don't, seven worse demons than the one was there will come in. So this whole thing, you know, I don't want to. I'm not going to get into any conspiracy theories except in my own mind. But this whole thing it just stinks to high heaven. So these are the times we live in, and it shows you really how little control we have over things. So it also reminds us, just like for these people here, Esther had no control, Mordecai had no control, but guess who does? God has control. And I hear people tell me, well, you just need to not worry about it and let God take care of it. Of course we do. But don't understand God taking care of it by you and I just taking our hands off and just saying whatever happens, happens. That's not right either. That's not what Mordecai did here. That's not even what he challenged Esther to do. He didn't say, just take your hands off whatever happens to the Jews. No, he said, you got to stand up. Same thing for us. Certainly God's in control. Certainly God is sovereign. But it doesn't mean we don't walk in the power of the Holy Spirit as God's given us that opportunity. So don't go way off on one side when it comes to that. So as we look at this, verse 12 is where we begin for our study today. What has Haman decided to do? He decided that he's going to destroy the Jewish people. He decided when he was going to do it by doing something which is called casting lots. Okay, that's the word that's used there. And the lots fell, and remember, it fell about what? Well, almost a year was the time. And talked about again, he rolled the dice or cast the lots, whatever term you want to use there, cast the lot, and I would say to you that even God had control over those things. God's timing is perfect. So God gives a year. So now the king has, we finished last week by seeing that the king had given Haman his signet ring and given him all authority. It's an incredible amount of power this man has. So verse 12 is where we begin. It said, then the king's scribe called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman had commanded. The king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So, this is a declaration. Now, what do we know about the law of the Medes and the Persians? Once established, once declared, and this is complete. I mean, it's been written, it's been handed out, it's been done. Once that has been done, not even the king can rescind it. We saw that with Daniel, you know, in the lion's den. We saw that even earlier in this book with, remember when he was drunk and stuff and he got mad at Vashti and he makes a decree, and once he makes that decree, she's gone. Okay, so that's happening again. He's making a decree. And the sad thing is, it's not really Xerxes that's making the decree. It's Haman who's filled with, you know, with Satan. But what Xerxes has done is he's given his authority over to Haman to make such a decree. So you need to know, and it makes it clear, it has been sealed with the king's signet ring, which means it holds the full authority of the complete law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be rescinded. So what's going to happen is going to happen. So, you know, in the midst of man's most evil plan, does God have a better plan? Well, we'll see that in this, but you need to know he does. He does. So, all right. Verse 13, and the letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces. Remember, 120-something provinces. Again, different languages, different cultures. We talked about the assimilation. So these were not all Medes and Persians by heritage. These were all the lands that they had conquered. And now he has set governors and leaders over each one of these provinces. And here's what the letters of the courier sent. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Wow. I mean, let's just go overboard here. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. I don't know how you can do it anyways, look at these words. I mean, these are pretty strong words. It's not enough to just say, just kill them all. You've got to destroy them, you got to kill them, and you got to annihilate them. Does anybody else besides me see the satanic hatred here for God's people? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. It's an incredible thing when a man's heart, you know, people's hearts can be consumed by the Holy Spirit, and that's an incredible thing. When we see people's hearts who are consumed by the Holy Spirit, you see the fruit of the Spirit coming out of them and the work of God and the power of God. That's a great thing. We're blessed by that. But you need to know there's another end to the spectrum where people's hearts can be literally consumed and controlled by Satan himself. Now, in our modern times, we don't think too much about demon possession. We don't think too much about satanic control of people. Sometimes we feel we're too sophisticated, especially in the Western world, to consider that there actually might be some people that are demon possessed or satanically controlled. And I believe that there are. I believe that there are. I don't know that we have enough discernment to know the difference today. I don't know that Satan has to manifest himself that much in the Western world, because we're so far away from God as a whole. What does he have to do? But we do know people that live in what I would call even more spiritual cultures around the world where satanic control and demon possession is very evident, and they deal with it all the time. Somehow people, I think that after Jesus came that there are no more demons. Well, that's not true. The Bible makes it clear that it's not true. And as we've studied the book of Revelation, we know that the day is going to come when God is going to allow, and I do believe, honestly believe, that most of the demons are in confinement, as Peter says and as John says in Revelation. But the day is going to come when that bottomless pit, the abyss, is going to be open. And those horde of demons are going to come out, and they're going to torture men. And the demonic activity is going to be just, you know, off the charts. But we really in the Western culture do not apply very much to demonic activity. Yet I would tell you that hearts that are able to kill the most innocent, there's more going on there than just, you understand what I'm saying?
Would you consider ISIS part of that?
Pardon me?
Nowadays, ISIS?
I think that to lift a religion to the level, I think if you go back in even the history of the church, when the church was doing what ISIS is doing now, I think that's demonic, you know, and the devil is very good at using religions. Please understand that he's very good, and it doesn't matter if you call it Islamic religion, a Christian religion, a cult. He's very good at using religion. That's why, again, we must have a relationship with the Lord and be led by the Holy Spirit. So, when you see that, the hatred in this decree is beyond the pale. It's not just a matter of exterminate, which would be a bad enough word, but he's got to say it three different ways here. Remember, this is written down. This is the decree that is given. This is how it's presented to these people. This stronger word lets you know that you better do it. They may be your neighbors. They may be people you care about and stuff, but you better do it. This is a decree. Okay? It's one of those things that leaves no room for interpretation. It just says it. Okay? So, it goes on to say, so you annihilate all the Jews. Middle of verse 13 now, folks. It says, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. They don't want to read that. A little bit of hair stands up on the back of my neck, because you think about, you go back to what we're seeing with ISIS and stuff, and I get reports from the martyr group and stuff like this of not only when you see the pictures of people being burned or they're beheaded, adults and stuff, but of dozens of little children who've been shot in the head and just laying there. I know it breaks your heart. It ought to break our heart. And they are shot in the head. Why? Because their parents are Christians. That's why the little children. And so here we have this again. Why are these little children going to be annihilated also? Because their parents are Jews. And go even back further than that. Because Haman hates Mordecai. Why does Satan do the things that we're talking about now today? Okay? Because Satan hates Jesus. It's the same picture, folks. It's the same picture. Satan hates Jesus. He can't defeat Jesus, so what is he going to do? He's going to do as much harm to the followers of Jesus as he can. So, little children and women, and do it in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So the other thing is, and after you do this, grab whatever is theirs. You might as well take a little bit for yourself. It's basically what he's saying here. So, look at the dating here. So he said it's a 1 year, there's a 1 year window here. The decree goes out, and 1 year later it says on this day, on the 12th month, on the 13th day, on that day, in one day, you are to destroy all. We are to destroy everywhere, all the Jewish people. And it doesn't matter, young, old, children, doesn't matter. There should not be one Jew left. Now, you say, well, luckily, probably, that there are some Jews in what we call the Holy Land today, so they were probably safe. No, all that land was in the possession of the Medo-Persian Empire, which again, I want to remind you, which means that the Jews anywhere and everywhere were under the condemnation of death. There was no safe place for them. Everybody got that? Not just, sometimes we think, well, he's just talking about over there in the Persian region. No, he's talking about anywhere and everywhere, because anywhere and everywhere at that time was under the control of the Persian Empire. So the complete and total annihilation of a race of people, of an ethnic group of people. You see, just the hatred. So, any questions or comments there? I want it to set in on you that this kind of thing every time is demonic. Every time it's satanic. So when you think of mass annihilation of people and it happens in the world today, I wonder how many Christians ever heard of a place called Darfur. Very few have. But literally millions of people have been killed there, and it never makes the news. It's in Africa. And not only there, but many places in Africa, you have complete genocide of tribes and people and stuff, and we never hear a thing about it. It's not a convenient truth that you tell people. These kind of things are going on. They're demonic. And even in our own country, and I just got to say it again, over 4,000 times each day, babies are killed in the womb of their mothers. It's demonic. It's what it is. It's time for us to start calling it what it is and start dealing with it from that perspective. It's the law of the land, I understand that, but that doesn't make it right. Christians need to stop doing that. They say, well, it's the law of the land, so we've got to go along with it. No, you don't, and it's not right. All right, so, verse 14. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. This is, as far as I know, probably one of the first major drafts into the military that you find. And they're drafting everybody. I want you to think about it. It becomes a sign of a good citizen that you kill somebody. Wow. I will not be surprised if in my lifetime this type of thing begins to happen in our country. I will not be surprised. At least to the point of turning each other in, if not to the point of taking up. History comes back around, folks. Just remember that. Okay?
As much as you say that, Pastor, I think we have to be careful. Like you say, that it could go the other way, and that we have to be careful of our fears.
Yeah.
Because we say, okay, well, ISIS is demonic. Well, now what happens if ISIS is here? And there's already that concern of, okay, well, if they are here, then what are you going to do to protect yourself and your neighbors? So if this decree came out, and all of a sudden it said that on this certain day, anybody that looked like Muslim, that we were to do this, are we justified? I mean, are we supposed to be, all of a sudden, the sword for God. I don't think that that's how he would want us to do it.
Yeah, I think we have...
Be very, very careful as far as what you think you're doing.
Right. We have to make sure that our response is Spirit-led. You know, we need to... It's a hard thing for us. And we need to be careful that we don't turn around and do to others what we certainly would not want them to do to us when it comes to just labeling people and stuff like that and responding in that way. It's going to be a challenging time. Our faith will be tested. All right. Verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. That's the palace. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So what is happening? This decree has gone down. Haman and Xerxes are sitting down. Hey, we've accomplished some great decree or some great legislative action. So they're sitting down to celebrate it, and everybody in the capital is going, "What's going on here? Why would such a decree go out?" That's what it's saying here. They're confused. And again, remember what the decree said. If you are a faithful citizen, then you must kill anybody you know to be a Jewish person. If you know them to be, you need to take up the sword against them. Now think about that again. You got people that are just everyday people who are not warriors or soldiers and stuff like that, and now this decree has gone out. And the decree puts a whole class of people into a place where, again, look at the magnitude. You are to destroy them, you are to kill them, you are to annihilate them. Wouldn't you be a little bit confused or perplexed? And that's exactly what is taking place here for the citizens, okay? All right, so chapter 4. It says that when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So, how much does Mordecai know? Do you think that he know when it says all that happened? Is that in reference to the decree? Or do you think that he knows that the reason for the decree is because he would not bow to Haman? It doesn't really say. But let's just think for a moment. If he knew that the reason for the decree was for his stand, can you imagine the kind of pressure and guilt and grief that he has upon him? Yet the reality was he couldn't do any other than what he did because of his faith. Same way with Daniel, same way with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could not do those things. And there are consequences. But sometimes when we stand in the truth, when we stand in the truth, there are always going to be consequences. And sometimes those consequences are greater than maybe we could ever have conceived.
In today's time, probably Pastor Sayyid.
Yeah, you think about men like him, who spent all that time in the Iranian prisons, again, simply because he testified of Jesus Christ. So here he's overwhelmed with the decree. We don't know how much he knows as far as the origin is placed, but I think what you see here again is the heart of Mordecai. First of all, the heart that he's going to do what's right before God. We saw that earlier. But now the heart of Mordecai that's touched with the thought that something so evil could happen against all of his people merely by decree. Now think about it. Merely by decree, there's been no trial. There's been no hearings of the Senate and all these kind of things. There's been no declaration. There's been no declaration of why this is taking place to the people. It just simply has come out one day. 12 months from now, we will slaughter all of these people simply because they are Jewish people. No other reason.
An executive order.
Well, yeah, it is. And you think about it, that's exactly what it is, and it has no, there's no basis. that has been established. And certainly if it affects your people, like for Mordecai, it's crushing to him. And that's what it says here. And he actually goes out into the streets and he cries, it says, with a loud and bitter cry. He's not hiding his grief. He's not hiding, the pain that's going on. And it talks about, again, that he puts on the sackcloth and puts on ashes. So that again, is an outward sign of humility and complete brokenness. And that's how he presents himself. Doesn't clean himself up and get himself. He just goes out there and cries out to God. Verse 2, it says, and he went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So you remember he had the ability because of Esther and stuff to be inside the, what you might call the king's gate and the king's courtyard and stuff. But now he's not able to do that. So he stands outside the gate now. He's outside the gate, and he's in sackcloth and ashes because he cannot go in there like that. Verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrive, there's a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this. These are a powerless people. And like the other groups in these provinces, they are a conquered people. But these people, under the leadership of the Medo-Persians, this is not where their captivity originated. You know that it originated under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So they have been under captivity for 70 years, right around that area. So these are people who have no power at all. They have no say at all. They have no position at all. So what are they going to do? Where are they going to find help? Well, the reality is there's no place for them to find help. They are really at the mercy of this decree, and they know it. Now, within them, there are those who are, I think that the scripture speaks of here, who are calling out to God. There are the faithful. And I remind you, not every Jewish person was faithful to God through all this time. But isn't it interesting? Even the unfaithful ones, even the ones that maybe did not believe in God at this time, they're still affected by such a decree. And by the way, it's probably good that they have, I would say, wouldn't you say, it is good that they have those who are faithful to God that are calling out to God. Same thing is true today. Not everybody's going to call out to God. Not everybody's going to pray for this nation and pray for our kids and pray for the next generation and pray for the world as a whole. But it is good that God always has a remnant of those who will pray, who will seek His face. So that's what's going on here. And these people are in every province, what I would call faithful followers of God that are calling out to God, that are crying out to God and doing the same thing that Mordecai is doing in the capital city. Verse 4, so Esther's maid and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. So what does Esther do? Esther tries to clean up Mordecai. Stop this. But Mordecai wouldn't accept it. You have to wonder a little bit. Now, let's deal with Esther a little bit. Real life, real situation. How much has she grown accustomed to being the queen? And all that goes along with that. How comfortable has she become, even a Jewish lady, hidden for sure, how comfortable has she become in the palace? All she's experiencing now is everybody responding to whatever she wants. She just says a word and they do it. Is it possible that she became very comfortable? I think there's some indication here that she has become very comfortable. And I don't know that we would blame her a whole lot. How comfortable do we become? That's, when we talk about or we see films or we see pictures of our Christian brother and sister going through some of the things that they're going through in the world today, it's so foreign to us. We are so comfortable in a place of safety and security and freedom. That doesn't register to us. We can't, sometimes we don't even can't hardly see them as real people.
We can't imagine evil.
Yeah. Because we don't experience it. And you have now Esther, who's been sheltered for a long period of time, and she's experienced these things. And she's like a lot of, I would say, like a lot of prosperous Western Christians. We've been so sheltered that it's hard for us to conceive such evil.
How long would she have been queen now at this time?
You know, it doesn't say, because between chapters 2 and 3, it talks about there's a gap there after this period, but it doesn't tell us how big that gap is. It doesn't tell us. So.
Esther, just the other way, though, I mean, obviously I imagine this is like a father to her.
And Mordecai?
Yeah.
Yeah. More like a father than a cousin or an uncle, yeah.
Right. And so, I mean, I think that, you know, there's obviously this sensitivity where maybe it's not so much that it's embarrassing to her, but that, you know, she's just trying in some ways to comfort him. And I think also by doing that, if he had those clothes on, he'd be allowed to be in the court and she'd be able to talk to him. But from where he's at right now, she can't talk to him. But once he is clothed and he's inside, then she could.
Yeah. Well, that's a good way to look at it. That's the way I wouldn't. That's not the way I would look at it primarily, because I'm more of a cynic than you are. So, but yeah, that's a good way to look at it. Yeah.
Before, right? She could talk to him.
She could talk to him, and apparently he did speak to her. But we don't know if a lot of that talking was done by her maids and her eunuchs that she sent out to him in the courtyard. It would be very uncommon for the primary queen to go out in the courtyard and mingle among. So I'm really believing that most of that came through her maids and her eunuchs that would go out there and give messages back and forth. But that being true, she might have wanted him, like you said, to be able to come back in the courtyard so they could do that kind of thing, because now he's outside and didn't have access even to them.
Right, he would have to go all the way back home to get
right.
To do all those other things.
Yeah.
I was wondering, it says to learn what and why this was. That sounds to me like she didn't know.
She doesn't know yet.
That's at the end of 5.
Yeah, that wouldn't be a surprise. Look, well, let's go to verse 5, because let's look to what Ruth is saying. So then Esther called Hathach, that's what I'll call him, Hathach, one of the king's eunuch who he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So, the thing that Ruth brings up, it seems like in verse 5, she doesn't even know what the decree is. That would not be uncommon. She would not be brought into the workings of any of this. Remember what she is to him. I mean, just really, we've already talked. She is a trophy. And right. When he wanted her, he called her out. If he didn't, if she wasn't on his mind, she couldn't even, on her own accord, she couldn't even come into his presence. She could not even address him. And certainly she had no say in any of the political decisions that were made. That was not even in her wheelhouse. So I would agree with that, with the commentator. She didn't even know, she probably didn't even know what the decree was. By the way, why would you post that kind of decree in the palace in the first place? You have no consideration of any Jews being in the palace, right? They would not be put in any of those prominent places, not these Jews. Which again, go back to see, boy, God, you ever, sometimes we have to stop and say, you know what, God knows what he's doing. I know sometimes that crosses our head that, God, why'd you do this? Or, you know, this type of thing. But sometimes we have to be reminded, God knows what he's doing. And everything that's happened up to this point didn't just happen. There's a reason for it. And I told you, even as we move on to the next generation, Artaxerxes and stuff, you have Nehemiah, who's a Jew, who's in a prominent place. And the only way he's in a prominent place, I see, is because of Esther and Mordecai. So he's made the king, he's the king's cupbearer is what the scripture says. It's an amazing thing when you see the work, the hand of God. So clearly Esther does not know what's going on. Doubtful she ever gets any of the decrees, any of the political decisions that are made. She never even sees those things. So she doesn't know what's going on. So verse 6 says, so Hatach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and a sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. So what is the motivation that Mordecai is putting out as to why the king would allow such a thing happen?
Money.
What is Haman's motivation? Hatred. Okay, so you have probably the two most powerful motivations for doing wrong that mankind has known, right? You know, hatred and money. So again, this is not just common knowledge in the castle. Sunday.
I was going to say, but that answered your question in 4, where you said, how much did Mordecai know based on that? So he was fully aware that he was the cause for all of the Jews. Pretty much just re-answer that.
I don't know if I don't know if he knows that was done because of him. But what was done is that the Jews are going to be killed for money. That's why the king's doing it. And Haman's doing it because he hates the Jewish people. But I don't know if Mordecai knows it's because of him.
But doesn't Mordecai know that Haman hates him?
I think he knows that Haman hates all Jews. That's what's coming across to me. Haman has such... Well, I'm sure he knows that Haman hates him, yeah. Yeah. But I'm not sure if he knows that his actions are the cause of Haman's hatred. But that Haman just hates Jewish people. You know, and we could even say that. You know, when you hate like that, there's no real reason to hate. You can't come up with a real reason to hate. That kind of hate has no... How do I put it? That kind of hate has no justification. You can make excuses or reasons all day long, but it has no justification. Because again, if Haman has a problem with Mordecai, most of us would say, well, Haman, go deal with Mordecai. But look at what the hatred has done. No justification. All right. Verse 8. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which again, must not have been up in the palace. For their destruction, which was given at Susa, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So, again, Mordecai is saying Esther clearly is not aware. After he's told this eunuch, which serves Esther, the eunuch's not aware, and he actually gives a copy of the decree, and it says you need to take this back into Queen Esther, and she needs to do what she needs to do for her people. Okay? But remember, nobody knows who her people are. Nobody knows who her people are. She goes by her Persian name. She does not go by her Jewish name. Okay? So nobody knows who she is. Mordecai would have known because of he's lived all his life there, as far as we know. He would have known the law of the Medes and the Persians. I don't even know what he's thinking about when he says, you need to go do this, Esther, because he would have known that Xerxes could not have rescinded this, even if Esther went in and begged him to do such. So how could this be fixed? How could this be dealt with? Well... when you get to the end of this book, you might say, well, I don't know that God deals things that way, but apparently he does. And so it may not be the way we think you do it, but remember, this decree has been made. It is set in stone, and it is to destroy this people. So when we get to the end of this thing, you might ask the question, is there ever a time when God's people need to take up arms? Yeah, we're going to talk about that. That'll be a fun discussion. So, you know, you could... Well, anyways, I don't want to get into that right now. So Hatach, verse 9, returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and gave him a command for Mordecai. So, this eunuch is the back and forth guy. All right? All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who is not called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one with whom the king holds out his golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So, isn't this interesting? You have this another one of these little laws that goes on. And basically, Esther says, everybody knows this. This is one of those things that everybody knows. It's a good thing to know, too, because you don't just walk up and say, hey, king. You know. But isn't it interesting that this decree is so widespread in the sense it covers everybody, including the queen herself. Now, there is a place of mercy in this law. It's not just a set law like we just heard about killing all the Jews, annihilating all the Jews, which there was no place of mercy for that. Everybody dies. That's what he was saying. And here it says, this is the law of the Medes and the Persians again. Nobody can come into the king without the king calling them into his presence. Okay, and if they do, the result of being so brash to think you can come into the king's presence without his allowing you to come here would be kill you. Now, I'm sure this is one of those things that they learned how to justify. You know, we just can't have anybody walking up to the king. We don't know who they are. And remember, we have the paranoia of Xerxes. Everybody's out to get him. And again, I would say, just because he's paranoid does not mean he's wrong, because we've already seen that there were some that were out to get him. So when you see that he lives that way, to him this makes sense. Nobody can come into me unless I say that they can come into me. That keeps anybody from coming to me. But the mercy here is, should you come in and you say, your majesty or whatever, when he did not call you, if he extends to you the scepter, then the death penalty is removed from you. Now that's quite a gamble. Because we already know that Xerxes is all over the board when it comes to his emotional state, right? You don't know. Has he just been sitting down with Haman and he's half drunk and I come in and he like he did with Queen Vashti? You don't know. So that is what the decree is. And then Esther, dealing with the reality of her own situation, says, you know what? The king has not called me into his presence for over a month now. Well, she's a little bit concerned. Is he tired of me? Have I not pleased him? Do I not look good? I mean, we go right on down the list of all these things that certainly must be running through her mind because again, she's got to try to figure out. Remember, Xerxes lives so that everything is about Xerxes. That's how we began the book. The big festivals that lasted for all those months and stuff. That was all about Xerxes. And the final one, when he was going to bring the queen out and parade her for the people, wasn't so people would say, oh, Vashti, you're so beautiful and we love you. It was so people would say, oh, Xerxes, you're so blessed to have such a queen and stuff. It was all about him. So that's what this place is like. And so, certainly Esther trying to figure out, why hasn't the king called me in over a month? And is he so displeased with me that if I did go before him, because he hadn't called me for over a month, would he just react to me almost the same way he did to my predecessor? This is a very unstable emotional scenario that you see here. So, verse 12. So, they told Mordecai Esther's words. And then verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Okay? The decree is all-encompassing. And the time would come when they would find out who Esther is. And Mordecai said to her, you know what? You're not safe there. Matter of fact, Esther herself has said in the verse before, she's not completely safe even being the queen and him not knowing that she's a Jew. And now Mordecai says, you know what? Who you are cannot remain hidden forever. It's basically what he's saying. And the decree to kill and annihilate all Jews will be upon you also. When they find out who you are, when they discover who you are, then you too will have to face up. Why? Because the king, the law of the Medes and the Persian, he already said every Jew. Every Jew. No one is excluded from this. Okay? So Mordecai gives her warning. Verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? One of the most famous passages in all of this book. And to me, it's an incredibly God-honoring. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God. It also reminds us of the responsibility to stand as God's people when He tells us to stand. Because God may be, remember, you say, well, God will take care of that. Well, how do you know that God has not designed to take care of that through you? The thought of Christian people today, that, and I hear it all the time, of complete hands-off with anything. Just trust God. I believe that with my whole heart. We need to trust God. I believe that. God has all things in control. I believe that too. But that does not mean, and it has never meant, that the children of God, the followers of God, the believers in God through Jesus Christ, are to take their hands off of everything and not be involved. It has never meant that. Matter of fact, Christ's greatest commission to reach this world with the gospel was a call to His church to have hands on. We are the body of Christ. We are the representatives of Paul says we're the ambassadors of Christ. We are His representative, which means that which He is going to do, for the most part, He is going to do through His church. And He doesn't have a plan B. Somebody, well, don't you believe God could? It's not a matter of what God can do. God can do anything that God wants to. He's limitless. But God has already established His plan. He's already told us how He's going to do what He's going to do. He's going to work through His church until the time that He takes His church out of here. And then He has another plan. He's going to work through, 144,000 primarily of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's already written down. It's in the plan. Okay? So God has always called His people to stand in Him. Now, never to go out on their own without Him, but to stand in Him. And that's what Mordecai is saying. Now, he's really saying two things here. Look what he says. He said, first of all, if you remain silent in this time, if you don't do what God is saying for you to do, to stand up as one of His children and trust Him as you stand, I love what Mordecai said. You can know this. God's still going to save His people. But you and your family are going to perish. But who's to say, Esther, that God didn't put you where you're at right now for this time? For long before Haman's heart was filled with such evil, God already knew it was going to happen. And who's to say that God didn't raise you up for such a time as this? People will say stuff like, well, and sometimes preachers are good at saying this or bad at saying this, however you want to put it. Well, if we don't reach Fountain Hills for Jesus Christ, then they won't be reached. No, I don't believe that. I believe God loves Fountain Hills, and I believe Fountain Hills will be reached. But that's, again, not a call to set back and say, well, then we don't need to reach, we don't need to share. I believe God has called us to reach and share. If we don't, I still believe God will do what God does. He does it better than we do. He'll raise up another people. But what happens to the people who don't do what God has called them to do? Well, it's just like He says to Esther, you'll perish. You'll perish. You'll miss the opportunity that God has for you to be used in His kingdom to touch eternity. And who wants to miss that? I don't want to miss that. Okay? So, Haman challenges her to stand. And he says, listen, if you don't stand, you need to understand, you and your father's house will perish. I believe God will save the Jews. That's what Mordecai is saying. But he also is saying at the end of that, I also believe that God has put you where you are and wants to use you to save the Jews. Now, what does that mean? Excuse me. It means that Esther had a choice. Like we do. We have a choice. And every choice, as I've said so many times, has a consequence to it. And you need to understand, even the choice to do nothing has a consequence to it. So, you know, some people say, well, if I don't do anything, then I'm not responsible. Well, we call that the sin of omission. Two kinds of sins in the scripture, the sin of commission and the sin of omission. You know, when you actively do something in disobedience to God's word, that's committing a sin against God. But when God tells you to do something and you don't do it, you say, I'm just not going to do it. And then I can't help be held responsible for it. That's a sin of omission. You know, so it's the Christian life. You just can't sort of hide somewhere in your little cocoon and say, if I don't get involved, then I'm not responsible. Well, no, yes, you are. We are responsible simply because we are the children of God. Same way Esther. That's what Mordecai was telling him. You are responsible because of who you are. You're part of God's called people, and because that's so, and God has blessed you and put you in that place, you're responsible. And you can't just say, well, I'm going to take my hands off of it. You can't do it. We need to hear that truth again today in the church. I believe that God, because He has called us and put us here in Fountain Hills, we are responsible for Fountain Hills. Now, that doesn't mean we're responsible for how people will respond to God. That's between them and God. But again, as Paul tells us in Romans, how can they even know if there's no one who will tell them? So if we refuse to tell them, you know, then we're responsible. It's kind of like what Ezekiel talked about. You've heard Ezekiel's passage where he talks about the watchman on the wall. He said, you're placed as a watchman on the wall. And if harm comes, you see harm coming, and you call out and you tell the people, you know, get right, get ready, because harm's coming. And they listen to you, that's good. If they don't listen to you after you call out, then their blood is on their own heads because they refuse to listen to you. But if you are set as a watchman on the wall and you see trouble coming and you won't say anything, and trouble comes upon the people and you never warn them, then he said, then their blood is upon your head. That's pretty strong words. And nothing's changed. We have been made watchmen on the wall. I believe that. There's a reason for this church to be here. And we need to be sharing. And by the way, you are part of this church, or the church of God in Fountain Hills. And God knew you'd be here at this time. God placed you here at this time. And just like Esther, for such a time as this, you're here. And don't say, I can't do anything. I can't say. Yes, you can. God can do wondrous things through people. He's not looking it's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. Looking for people who have to trust Him. Rick.
Well, you know, one thing, believers have to realize that they will be judged. There's a Bema Seat judgment, but believers will be judged for what they did in the body of
faith. Right.
It's not like the unbelievers will just go to hell at the great white throne judgment. Oh, that's them. We're going to be judged also.
Right.
Not to go to hell, but to answer.
Right. Right. So we're going to stop there. And I want you to take that home and concentrate on verse 14, but before we carry on in this story, concentrate on it, not for Esther this week. Concentrate on it for yourself. Why has God put you here? What has God called you to here? God knew you would be here at this time and at this place. Why does He have you here? You're not just here by happenstance or by accidents. And we need to be careful that we do not commit that sin of omission by saying, you know what, let someone else do that. All right, we have to stop there. Let's pray.